Good morning to all of you and welcome to Church in the Park. You know, we've been doing this now. We've attempted to do this every year since 2017. And there's been a couple of years where the weather just made it impossible. But I'm really thankful that today we have beautiful weather, like a perfect morning for this. So very thankful for that. So we're going to spend the next few minutes here looking at our Screwtape study. And I am going to kind of jump around here between three different letters this morning. Basically, what's going on with this section, starting in letter number 18, is that, hey, good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. We've got packets over there.
All right.
Yeah. We're getting into a new phase of this where the patient is going to meet a woman. And so it gives Screwtape and Wormwood an opportunity to have a dialogue about sexual temptation, marriage, those kinds of really important issues. And there's a lot of things that could be talked about and a lot of details we could get into, but I'm going to jump around to parts of letter 18, parts of letter 19. I'm going to skip over letter 20 today and try to do the entirety of letter 21. So that's why the packet is so wonky and the page numbers don't all match up, because I've just decided what I wanted to do is take the highlights of this section. And the fact that the patient is about to meet this young woman that he wants, that he's going to fall in love with, that's going to become kind of a running theme over the course of the next several letters after this as well. So this will kind of get us into the new phase of this whole book that C.S. Lewis wrote. So we'll start with just that first page, page 93, letter number 18. It says, "My dear Wormwood, even under Slubgob, you must have learned at college the routine technique of sexual temptation. And since for us spirits, this whole subject is one of considerable tedium, though necessary as part of our training, I will pass it over. But on the larger issues involved, I think you have a good deal to learn. The enemy's demand on humans takes the form of a dilemma: either complete abstinence or unmitigated monogamy. Ever since our father's first great victory, we have rendered the former very difficult to them. The latter, for the last few centuries, we have been closing up as a way of escape. We have done this through the poets and novelists by persuading the humans that a curious and usually short-lived experience, which they call being in love, is the only respectable ground for marriage, that marriage can and ought to render this excitement permanent, and that a marriage which does not do so is no longer binding. This idea is our parody of an idea that came from the enemy." All right, we'll just take a look at those two paragraphs to start. So I just find this deliciously ironic that, you know, C.S. Lewis, the way he starts this out, you know, spirits, demons have no bodies, and so, you know, they, of course, would not have the same desires of the flesh that a human being would. So I think it's kind of funny that he talks about this in terms of like Wormwood going to college and having to learn this drudgery, this tedious subject of sexual temptation, when for human beings, college is a time when, you know, sexual temptation takes like a, you know, it's like a big deal for a lot of human beings. College is like the time when that is a big issue for a lot of people, but for the demons, it's just boring. It's something that they have to learn, but it's just, you know, whatever. So I just loved that. I thought that was funny. But getting into the actual text of this, though, talking about how you've got, you know, from God, the enemy here, God's point of view, right? You either have complete abstinence from sex, or it needs to be exclusively monogamous, right? And so the demons are kind of talking about here how, well, you know, complete abstinence is very, very difficult, right? But the unmitigated monogamy is also, they're trying to close that up as a way of escape. And he says here, for the last few centuries, and I mean, sure, but I would argue that, you know, unmitigated monogamy has always been pretty unpopular. I mean, even going back into the days of scripture, you can see that as an issue. So I'm not sure exactly what Lewis was getting at by just saying the last few centuries. I mean, I guess we could argue that it's kind of ramped up and it's gotten worse over the last few centuries, but this has really always been an issue and a temptation and a struggle. I think we all understand that. But I wanted to talk especially about that line that says, this idea that, you know, being in love being the only respectable ground for marriage, and that marriage can and ought to render this excitement permanent. That, I feel, is a big one contributing factor to a lot of the issues that we see in our world now, is what we think love is has been really distorted, and it, you know, it gets portrayed a certain way in the pop culture, and it really, for the most part, seems to focus in on emotion primarily. And we all understand what happens with emotions, right? Emotions change very rapidly. Hey, Jerry.
Hi.
Good morning.
Sorry, I'm late.
You're fine. You're good. Emotions change, right? So if the basis for your relationship with anybody, but particularly your spouse, is based purely upon emotion, or primarily upon emotion, then you're really in for a world of hurt, because your feelings toward anybody are going to change somewhat day to day, right? And puppy love does not remain that way forever, right? So if you're marrying somebody because you're just so infatuated with this, caught up in this emotional love for them, and it's just, it's only that deep, then that's not going to be sustained over the course of an entire marriage. And so what ends up happening, morning. So what ends up happening all too often is the emotions change, people feel like they've fallen out of love, and then that's when you have, you know, all the disappointment and drama and all the things that can come along with it. So one of the things that's kind of interesting, you know, Victor and I have been doing a little bit of premarital counseling lately, and I have this assessment tool that I've been trained to use, which is called Prepare. And there's also a side of it called Enrich for people that are already married. You can use it with couples that are in any stage of their relationship. But I'm primarily working with premarital counseling situations. So in the Prepare questions, it asks things that are specific to a couple's situation in life. And since they are not married yet, it asks certain questions about marital expectations. And it's kind of interesting to see how with almost every single couple that I work with, they almost always receive low scores in marriage expectations, to the point where I actually don't even go over that section with most couples, because I find it almost pointless, because the assessment tool is trying to get couples to look at their future marriage and be super realistic about it. So like a statement will be like, I believe that our romantic love will never fade. Well, who in the world wants to say that they disagree with that statement? So they always agree, both members of the couple agree with that statement, and then the tool says, oh, you got that one wrong, basically. It doesn't give them any points for it. But what the thing is trying to get at is...
It's called a double bind. There's no right answer.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, right. What can you say? So... if you want to be super honest about it, it's going to look like you're not very romantic toward your spouse, right? So, but what's behind it is they're trying to get people to think about marriage in a more realistic and less emotional way, right? So whereas what Screwtape wants Wormwood to, you know, help the patient to consider is that, well, try to get the patient to think that marriage can and ought to render this excitement of being in love permanent. Because then that way, it can all fall apart down the line. All right, let's move on. So we're going to skip to, this is page 95 now. His, this is God, the enemy in here. His real motive for fixing on sex as the method of reproduction among humans is only too apparent from the use he has made of it. Sex might have been, from our point of view, quite innocent. It might have been merely one more mode in which a stronger self preyed upon a weaker, as it is indeed among the spiders, where the bride concludes her nuptials by eating the groom. But in humans, the enemy has gratuitously associated affection between the parties with sexual desire. He has also made the offspring dependent on the parents and given the parents an impulse to support it, thus producing the family, which is like the organism, only worse, for the members are more distinct, yet also united in a more conscious and responsible way. The whole thing, in fact, turns out to be simply one more device for dragging in love. Now comes the joke. The enemy described a married couple as one flesh. He did not say a happily married couple or a couple who married because they were in love, but you can make the humans ignore that. You can also make them forget that the man they call Paul did not confine it to married couples. Mere copulation for him makes one flesh. You can thus get the humans to accept as rhetorical eulogies of being in love what were in fact plain descriptions of the real significance of sexual intercourse. The truth is that wherever a man lies with a woman, there, whether they like it or not, a transcendental relation is set up between them, which must be eternally enjoyed or eternally endured. From the true statement that this transcendental relation was intended to produce and, if obediently entered into, too often will produce affection and the family, humans can be made to infer the false belief that the blend of affection, fear, and desire, which they call being in love, is the only thing that makes marriage either happy or holy. The error is easy to produce because being in love does very often in Western Europe precede marriages which are made in obedience to the enemy's designs, that is, with the intention of fidelity, fertility, and goodwill. Just as religious emotion very often, but not always, attends conversion. In other words, the humans are to be encouraged to regard as the basis for marriage a highly colored and distorted version of something the enemy really promises as its result. Two advantages follow. In the first place, humans who have not the gift of continence can be deterred from seeking marriage as a solution because they do not find themselves in love, and thanks to us, the idea of marrying with any other motive seems to them low and cynical. Yes, they think that. They regard the intention of loyalty to a partnership for mutual health, for the preservation of chastity, and for the transmission of life as something lower than a storm of emotion. Don't neglect to make your man think the marriage service very offensive. In the second place, any sexual infatuation whatever, so long as it intends marriage, will be regarded as love. And love will be held to excuse a man from all the guilt and to protect him from all the consequences of marrying a heathen, a fool, or a wanton. But more of this in my next, your affectionate Uncle Screwtape. Okay, all right, there's a lot to chew on there, but going back to page 95, that first paragraph that I just read, Screwtape acknowledges here, which is that by God's design, sex is never just sex. The world wants us to think that it can be, right? But the reality is, this is a very, well, it creates this transcendental relationship between a man and a woman, which God calls being of one flesh. And so, if everything happens according to God's design, then what this does is it produces the feelings of affection and love, right? Which sometimes we get the cart before the horse, and we think that it's all about that emotion. But by God's design, you have the commitment of marriage and those deeper feelings of love and affection then grow and grow over time. So it binds people together, and it's not just about the couple, right? In God's design, it also then involves children, and it creates a love bond between a family, right? And that's why issues related to sexual sin are often so devastating for whole families, right? Because it involves more than just two consenting adults, but you bring in a whole host of people that are connected to the relationship. And so when things fall apart there, they tend to have those ripple effects, and it creates a lot of awkwardness and hurt feelings, you know, in a lot of different arenas. Kind of interesting that he brought in the way that Paul talks about the one flesh union, where he says just mere copulation makes one flesh. That's a reference to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And there, Paul mentions that he who joins himself to a prostitute makes himself one flesh with her. So making that case that, again, that sex is never just about sex. It's not only sex. It creates a bond between human beings by God's design, right? And therefore, it's really important that we do things God's way in that aspect of our lives. I thought that comparison that he makes between love and marriage to the religious emotion before conversion, I thought that was kind of interesting. You know, because that's another place where sometimes we get the emotions confused. So like somebody goes to a new church and the songs or hymns that they're hearing are like stirring up some sort of emotion, and you're getting goosebumps, and the sermon's really great that day and really seems to speak to you. You get kind of caught up in that, and then we find where there can sometimes be problems down the line where, okay, so you had this like great religious emotional experience and you're all on fire for Jesus this day, and then down the road maybe you're not feeling it so much, or maybe you go to church and the sermon kind of stunk that day, and then the temptation is to think, well, is God really here anymore, or is God really speaking to me anymore? You know, what is the Holy Spirit really working in my life? So that's just another example of a place where we really can't base everything on emotion, because emotion is so, you know, transitory, right? Is it okay to be moved by a sermon or a hymn? Of course, but that's not the point. Like, we don't base everything on how we feel. So a similar thing could be said about marriage, right? So I might not always feel the same way about Katie that I did on the day that we got married, on each specific day, right? Emotionally, but that doesn't change the commitment that I've made to her as her husband, right? So that's it's a really important thing to recognize. So you got like the two advantages, the person who, toward the bottom of that page where it says the person who doesn't have the gift of continence, right, can't control themselves, but they're not seeking marriage as a solution to that because they're just not feeling the butterflies about anybody. So they're not gonna seek marriage because they're not feeling in love. They would rather just be promiscuous and have that perpetual singleness without any commitment, right? That's the one place that this can go awry. Then he throws in the list of things on the top of page 97. This is kind of revealing to us what C.S. Lewis believes the priorities ought to be in marriage. So it says like, so the intention of loyalty to a partnership for mutual help, the preservation of chastity, the transmission of life. When he lists those things, he's showing you this is what he believes are the priorities for marriage. what he believes God designed marriage for. Then he throws in this line in parentheses, don't neglect to make your man think the marriage service very offensive, right? So it also helps if people think that the traditions and the ceremonies surrounding this are also ridiculous, right? Who needs marriage? Who needs that piece of paper? Who needs to stand up in front of anybody at a church and say, I do? What's the point of all this, right? So that also helps in that temptation, just kind of downplay what marriage even is. Or then in the second person is the one who thinks that this lust is actually love, getting lust and love confused, the sexual infatuation. And then because of that, you can do anything in the name of love then, which is actually in reality lust. So it excuses the man from all the guilt and protects him from all the consequences and even might lead him to marry someone he ought not to, a heathen, a fool, or a wanton, because he's being driven by lust rather than actual Christian love. And then he says, I'm going to talk about this more in my next letter. So let's move on. Letter 19, redacted. We're going to just do the end of letter 19. So, bottom of page 101. You complain, there's absolutely an issue between Wormwood and Screwtape here. You complain that my last letter does not make it clear whether I regard being in love as a desirable state for a human or not. But really, Wormwood, that is the sort of question one expects them to ask. Leave them to discuss whether love or patriotism or celibacy or candles on altars or teetotalism or education or good or bad. Can't you see there's no answer? Nothing matters at all except the tendency of a given state of mind in given circumstances to move a particular patient at a particular moment nearer to the enemy or nearer to us. Thus, it would be quite a good thing to make the patient decide that love is good or bad. If he is an arrogant man, with a contempt for the body, really based on delicacy, but mistaken by him for purity, and one who takes pleasure in flouting what most of his fellows approve, by all means, let him decide against love. Instill into him an overweening asceticism, and then, when you have separated his sexuality from all that might humanize it, weigh in on him with it in some much more brutal and cynical form. If, on the other hand, he is an emotional, gullible man, feed him on minor poets and fifth-rate novelists of the old school until you have made him believe that love is both irresistible and somehow intrinsically meritorious. This belief is not much help, I grant you, in producing casual unchastity, but it is an incomparable recipe for prolonged, noble, romantic, tragic adulteries, ending, if all goes well, in murders and suicides. Failing that, it can be used to steer the patient into a useful marriage, useful from the demon's point of view. For marriage, though the enemy's invention, has its uses. There must be several young women in your patient's neighborhood who would render the Christian life intensely difficult to him if only you could persuade him to marry one of them. Please send me a report on this when you next write. In the meantime, get it quite clear in your own mind that this state of falling in love is not in itself necessarily favorable either to us or to the other side. It is simply an occasion which we and the enemy are both trying to exploit. Like most of the other things which humans are excited about, such as health and sickness, age and youth, or war and peace, it is from the point of view of the spiritual life mainly raw material. Your affectionate Uncle Screwtape. Yeah, so kind of interesting in the beginning there, making the point that someone's feelings of being in love are not necessarily good or bad in and of themselves. It kind of falls under this category of what we in the church sometimes call adiaphora, like the things that are neither commanded nor forbidden. And so, like, is it good to be in love? Well, I don't know. Does it matter? Is it good to be a patriot? Is it good to be to have candles on the altar, to decide to be celibate, to be a teetotaler? These kinds of things, like, they may be good or they may be not so good depending on a person's motivation or the circumstances surrounding it, right? So I think generally we would say, like, being in love is like a good thing, but like there are definitely circumstances where that might become out of balance or it might cause problems, right? So these are not the things that make a person a Christian or make a person condemned, all right? So can't you see there's no answer, he says. So it's just a matter of whether these things create a temptation in someone's life to move away from God. That's what really needs to be the concern, right? You'd say, like, any one of those things on that list, like patriotism is good. Patriotism is good, right? But can patriotism potentially create idols in somebody's life and move them away from God? Yes, of course, we would say that, right? So these things in and of themselves are kind of neutral. It's just, how are they being used? So you got this example of, okay, love could be considered, if somebody considers love, the emotional love, to be a bad thing, something to be avoided, well, then that might be good from the point of view of the demons, because then they can kind of use that to just divorce any sort of emotional feelings toward another human being from sex, and then create in this first person a more brutal and cynical form of sex. That's what that person would desire, because he's not interested in being in love. That's not what his fellows would approve anyway, you know, being all mushy-gushy, right? But on the other hand, you got the person who is way too obsessed with these romantic ideals of love, and that can then lead to, you know, someone excusing adultery, right? Like, oh, well, I don't feel this way about my spouse that I do about this other person. And so in the name of love, I'm going to pursue this track, and I'm going to sin against my spouse, and I'm going to pursue love with this other person. And then he makes that point, well, yeah, that can lead to murder and suicide if it's done well, right? Mm-hmm. Right? Or you can redirect that into a marriage that will actually draw somebody away from Christ. So in the name of love, I'm going to ignore the fact that this person is actually maybe not a good fit for me, for us as a family, that this person doesn't desire to live a godly life or doesn't share the faith that I have or whatever. I'm going to ignore all that because I am just so in love. And then, you know, like Screwtape says, find some women in the neighborhood that might fit that description and get back to me. So, kind of interesting. I'm going through this kind of quickly. Is there any comments or thoughts about any of this? Some good stuff here. All right, let's do letter 21. Letter 21 is related, but it's not primarily about marriage, actually, but it's related to the way that the way that we often, as sinners, view human sexuality, then it ends up kind of spilling over into different aspects of our life. So this letter 21 is actually going to be more about like self-centeredness. But we'll kind of get into that. So, all right, first part here on page 111. My dear Wormwood, yes, a period of sexual temptation is an excellent time for working in a subordinate attack on the patient's peevishness. It may even be the main attack, as long as he thinks it is the subordinate one. But here, as in everything else, the way must be prepared for your moral assault by darkening his intellect. Men are not angered by mere misfortune, but by misfortune conceived as injury. And the sense of injury depends on the feeling that a legitimate claim has been denied. The more claims on life, therefore, that your patient can be induced to make, the more often he will feel injured, and as a result, ill-tempered. Now, you will have noticed that nothing throws him into a passion so easily as to find a tract of time which he reckoned on having at his own disposal unexpectedly taken away from him. It is the unexpected visitor when he looked forward to a quiet evening, or the friend's talkative wife turning up when he looked forward to a tete-a-tete with a friend that throw him out of gear. Now, he is not yet so uncharitable or slothful that these small demands on his courtesy are in themselves too much for it. They anger him because he regards his time as his own and feels that it is being stolen. You must therefore zealously guard in his mind the curious assumption, "My time is my own." Let him have the feeling that he starts each day as the lawful possessor of 24 hours. Let him feel as a grievous tax that portion of this property which he has to make over to his employers, and as a generous donation that further portion which he allows to religious duties. But what he must never be permitted to doubt is that the total from which these deductions have been made was in some mysterious sense his own personal birthright. You have here a delicate task. The assumption which you want him to go on making is so absurd that if once it is questioned, even we cannot find a shred of argument in its defense. The man can neither make nor retain one moment of time. It all comes to him by pure gift. He might as well regard the sun and moon as his chattels. He is also, in theory, committed to a total service of the enemy. And if the enemy appeared to him in bodily form and demanded that total service for even one day, he would not refuse. He would be greatly relieved if that one day involved nothing harder than listening to the conversation of a foolish woman. And he would be relieved almost to the pitch of disappointment if for one half hour in that day the enemy said, "Now you may go and amuse yourself." Now, if he thinks about his assumption for a moment, even he is bound to realize that he is actually in this situation every day. When I speak of preserving this assumption in his mind, therefore, the last thing I mean you to do is to furnish him with arguments in its defense. There aren't any. Your task is purely negative. Don't let his thoughts come anywhere near it. Wrap a darkness about it, and in the center of that darkness, let his sense of ownership in time lie silent, uninspected, and operative. Okay, so the whole talk about how a person uses their time is really just an example of this idea, like what he introduces in the beginning of that second paragraph, which is like, you need to get your patient to be, you know, making certain claims on portions of life, and then the more you stake your claim on something, the more you inevitably get disappointed in this broken world because things don't turn out the way that you plan or the way that you hope so often. So the more things you can plant your flag on, the more you're just gonna be, you know, put in a bad mood, basically. And so the whole talk about time is just one really big example of that. Okay, so my 24 hours are my own. Okay, everything's been given to you as a gift from your creator, but you convince yourself that your time is yours to manage. And so when you do that, then inevitably you're gonna be disappointed when something pops up that is surprising to you or gets in the way of your plans or how you wanted to spend your time, right? So I wanted to have my time to myself, you know, a quiet evening, but then this guy unexpectedly shows up and now I have to interact with somebody, right? Or the guy brings his wife along and I gotta listen to her talk instead of having the one conversation with my friend, right? So it's just interesting, you know, we speak about time as though it's a limited commodity, but that's because we so often have purely an earthly perspective. And so for Christians, really, that sort of thing shouldn't really bother us all that much because we should have a more eternal perspective on life. But we know how it goes day to day, you know? And nobody likes to have their plans messed up. So it makes sense that these things irritate us, but the demons here can use that, you know, to create this sinful attitude within us. But as he points out, I mean, the whole thing is ridiculous on its face. So that's kind of the whole point of that bottom paragraph on page 112. It's like saying that the sun and moon, you know, are possessions of yours, your chattels. So I think that point that he makes toward the bottom of page 112 and the top of page 113 is kind of interesting. If the Lord showed up in bodily form and said to you, I want you to do this with your time today, any Christian, you would think, would say, of course, yes, Lord, you know, here I am, send me, and do whatever God asked you to do. And then, like, Screwtape makes the point, actually, if you really think about it, we're all in that situation daily. Just because you don't have Jesus of Nazareth sitting right in front of your face doesn't mean that God isn't actually calling you to use your time in a way of service. Of course he is. But, you know, we don't think about it that way. We think our time is our own and only our own. So Screwtape says, don't try to, like, defend this idea, because the idea is ridiculous. Just try to get him to not think about it. Try to just wrap it up in darkness so that he doesn't even think about this too hard. Right? Okay. But now I'll read the rest of this letter, and this gets us back into how this relates to the marriage and sexuality thing that we were talking about before. So, middle of page 113, the sense of ownership in general is always to be encouraged. The humans are always putting up claims to ownership, which sound equally funny in heaven and in hell, and we must keep them doing so. Much of the modern resistance to chastity comes from men's belief that they own their bodies. Like, highlight, star, underline, that is such an important point. We're going to come back to that. Those vast and perilous estates pulsating with the energy that made the worlds in which they find themselves without their consent and from which they are ejected at the pleasure of another. It is as if a royal child whom his father has placed for love's sake in titular command of some great province under the real rule of wise counselors should come to fancy that he really owns the cities, the forests, and the corn in the same way as he owns the bricks on the nursery floor. We produce this sense of ownership not only by pride, but by confusion. We teach them not to notice the different senses of the possessive pronoun, the finely graded differences that run from my boots through my dog, my servant, my wife, my father, my master, and my country to my God. They can be taught to reduce all these senses to that of my boots, the my of ownership. Even in the nursery, a child can be taught to mean by my teddy bear, not the old imagined recipient of affection to whom it stands in a special relation, for that is what the enemy will teach them to mean if we are not careful, but the bear I can pull to pieces if I like. And at the other end of the scale, we have taught men to say, my God, in a sense not really very different from my boots, meaning the God on whom I have a claim for my distinguished services and whom I exploit from the pulpit, the God I have done a corner in. And all the time, the joke is that the word mine, in its fully possessive sense, cannot be uttered by a human being about anything. In the long run, either our father or the enemy will say mine of each thing that exists, and especially of each man. They will find out in the end, never fear, to whom their time, their souls, and their bodies really belong. Certainly not to them, whatever happens. At present, the enemy says mine of everything on the pedantic legalistic ground that he made it. Our father hopes in the end to say mine of all things on the more realistic and dynamic ground of conquest. Your affectionate Uncle Screwtape. So cool. All right. So the main point. Much of the modern resistance to chastity comes from men's belief that they own their bodies. right? So we go from this conversation of owning the 24 hours that we have in a day to the bigger concern, which is we think that we are in charge of our bodies, and we think that that means that we can just do whatever we want as long as it's right in our own eyes, that we don't actually have to answer to God or to anyone else, right? That my love for my neighbor doesn't even need to be a factor, because as long as what I'm doing is right for me, that I'm in charge of myself, and then that's all cool. And this is such, I mean, it was an issue when C.S. Lewis was writing this, but it's so much an issue today. It's behind all of the things that drive us crazy about the culture these days, right? We've gotten to a point in our world where really the only thing that people care about when it comes to sexual morality is whether or not two adults consent to whatever it is we're talking about, right? Completely taking out of the equation the way that it affects other people, certainly the way that God writes about it in His Word. I mean, it's just literally, if two adults are okay with doing whatever the thing is that we're talking about, then that's okay because it's their bodies and it's their choice, right? And so then the same thing obviously applies to the topic of abortion, right? Because it's somebody's body, a woman's body is her own, and we don't even consider the child in her womb to be an actual human being, so she can just do whatever she wants. This is what plays into the transgender issue too, right? I don't feel comfortable in my body, so I'm gonna decide who I am. What God has created me to be doesn't even take a part in the equation, because I own myself and I can just be my true self, and it doesn't matter how it might affect other people, right? So I mean, there's just so many things that could be said, but that really is what it comes down to, is that we just have this false sense that we really own ourselves when in fact we belong to God. He created us. We are obligated to live our lives in service to Him and in service to our neighbor.
I like the Bible verse, you are not your own, you're bought with a price.
Absolutely. You're bought with a price.
You belong to Him.
Amen.
It's comforting.
Yeah. Yeah. It is comforting, isn't it?
Yeah.
It doesn't sound comforting to a typical American who wants to be in charge of everything. But it actually is comforting to know that we belong to someone way more powerful than us.
He paid for us.
Yeah.
Who loves us and always wants what's best for us.
Despite.
Always treats us in love. Right. Amen.
But so, do we speak out against it?
What's that?
Do we speak out against the other people that choose different ways?
Do we speak out against?
You know, like, do we talk up or do we keep their mouth shut, basically?
Well, I mean, I think it depends on whether you're talking about, you know, from a institutional point of view, like as a church at large, or you're talking about individual Christians and their relationships with other people.
Because it's like we're supposed to love.
We're always supposed to speak the truth in love, right?
But and then there's judge not, yet you be judged.
Right.
So it's just like, sometimes I'm torn, you know, it's like a lot of times we Christians just keep our mouths shut.
Yeah, because I think a lot of times we're afraid.
Persecution.
I do too.
We are afraid of persecution. We're afraid of losing relationships that we've built up with people. Right?
And being accused of offending. Mm-hmm. I think that's a great thing the devil uses, right?
We absolutely.
Don't want to be offensive.
Yeah. Yeah. But we are always called to speak the truth in love. So that can be a very difficult thing in a world that doesn't really like the truth. It actually completely opposes the truth. So we do need to be bold in our confession. You know, we certainly don't need to give anyone the impression that the sinful things that they are doing are okay. I think we also need to be aware of our own sin too, and not be hypocritical in the way that we approach these topics, because we have our own issues, right? Maybe they're not the specific ones that I just mentioned, but we have issues. Right, we often treat our bodies as though we're the owners of them, and we need to acknowledge that too. It all comes from a posture of repentance. Right, we need to repent, and we need to call others to repent. How to do that? Sometimes it's difficult. Those are pretty much the highlights. I like that kind of nuanced language discussion toward the end. I can kind of get lost in it, the different ways of thinking about the word my. But I think it is a good point that he's making, that like sometimes we can treat God like he's just a pair of boots that we own. You know, like I own my God and I kind of put him in a corner the way that I just put my boots on whenever I want to because they're my possession. When we say my God, we don't really mean that we own God. But I think sometimes people in their attitudes can act as though they do. That they kind of, you know, whatever they want, they say that's what God wants. When sometimes what they want and what God wants are clearly the opposite, just based on what he's revealed in his word. And I say they, I mean we. You know, we all do this in some form or another. But we don't own ourselves. Everyone in the end is going to be owned either by God or by Satan. That's the point that he makes at the end. The pedantic legalistic ground that he made it. Yeah, well, yeah, he made it. Okay, so that's it for today, because it's 9:16 already. Man, so, like I said, this introduces us into this next phase where the patient actually does meet and fall in love with a woman. And it's going to be kind of interesting. But let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we give you thanks and praise for this day. We thank you for this opportunity to worship you out in your creation. Thank you for this good weather that you've given us today. We pray that you would bless our worship in the park together, that you would be with us as we receive your gifts once again. Thank you for these words of C.S. Lewis that we've been able to read today, and for the ways that they encourage us in our faith, help us to resist the temptations that come to all of us in our bodies. Help us to speak your truth in love to those all around us. Above all, help us to draw closer to you each and every day. We pray for your blessings upon us today and always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much, everybody. I'll see you in the park.